Today's scripture reading can be found in or on page 737 of the Pew Bibles. We will be in Daniel chapter 1. So please turn there, if you will, Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. May God bless the reading of his word. One of the most popular and well-known American spirituals is "He's got the whole world in his hands." Most of you probably know it. It's a very simple song. You just need to learn the easy melody and then repeat the title. He's got the whole world in his hands. 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 And though it's simple, it speaks of a very profound truth. It speaks of the sovereign control of God over the affairs and people of this world. The origin of the song isn't entirely known, but it's a song that likely came out of the period of slavery in the United States in the 18th and 19th centuries. And it's not hard to imagine why a song like this would have been sung by the enslaved African-American men and women of our land. In captivity, these men and women sung spirituals like this to remind themselves that no matter how difficult their present circumstances, there was still hope to be had in God because he's got the whole world in his hands. If you can hope in a God who controls this world, then even the worst situations in life can become bearable. When you can truly sing from your heart and at the top of your lungs, God's got the whole world in his hands. There is nothing in this world that cannot be overcome. And that is the message of the Old Testament book of Daniel. Like the slaves of the United States, the people of God in Daniel's day found themselves in captivity. They were a people who had been subdued by a greater worldly power. They were a people who had been wrestled away from their homeland. They were a people who had been separated from their families. They were a people who were tempted to waver in their hope. But the book of Daniel was written to remind them and encourage them with the truth that no matter how bad their present circumstances, they could take comfort in the fact that God has got the whole world in his hands. Now, you may be familiar with this book because of the memorable characters that are found within it. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar, and Darius. Those are names that every good Sunday school student is familiar with. Even as a young child myself, I can remember relishing these fascinating tales of God's servants who remained faithful before pagan kings. And it is these enjoyable stories that comprise the first half of this book. But if the first half of the book reads easily like a novel, the latter half reads more like a book of complex and frustrating puzzles, because it's dominated by fantastic visions of beasts and gleaming men and detailed battles and precise numbers. And the temptation for us is to either focus on the unforgettable stories or on the intriguing visions themselves and lose sight of the greater reason why these stories and visions are juxtaposed against each other and recorded for us together in God's Word. The reason is this: the people of God needed to know that even in exile, God was in control. And they needed to know that they could have confidence that God would sustain them and that God would bring about his plan in the world as they waited for his coming kingdom. They needed to know that even though it didn't seem like it at the time, God did indeed have the whole world in his hands. And that truth, which permeates and pervades the book of Daniel, is a truth that the people of God in every age need to be reminded of as well. Even today, more than 2,500 years after these events were recorded, we need to know that God is in control and that we can trust in his perfect plan. And so over the course of this year, we will make our way through this wonderful book. We'll begin with the stories of the first six chapters, and then later on in the year, Lord willing, we will consider the visions of chapter 7 through 12 as well. And though we'll be separating the stories from the visions because of our preaching schedule, please know that they are meant to be considered in light of one another. But let's begin this morning with chapter 1, which is a story in and of itself that also functions in many ways as an introduction to the book. And we're going to look at this initial chapter in four parts. And I want you to notice, first of all, that the people of God during Daniel's day were having a tough time. The people of God in Daniel's day were having a tough time. Verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us that it is the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, who was the king of Judah. This means that the year was 605 BC. And at this time in world history, the Babylonians were beginning their ascent to prominence as an empire. And Nebuchadnezzar, who would soon become king of Babylon and one of the greatest kings of the ancient world, had just won an important battle to the north against the Egyptians, who had been in control of the entire ancient Near East. And now Nebuchadnezzar has come with his army down to the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and he has come to besiege the city and to conquer it. This is what is going on at a human level. Verse 1 is a sentence that we might find in any human history book. But verse 2 provides us with a view of what is happening from a divine vantage point. Notice what Daniel writes. He says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Who gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? The Lord. Though from a human perspective, Nebuchadnezzar was amassing his army and summoning his forces to conquer Jerusalem, it was not Nebuchadnezzar who was behind this victory. It was the Lord himself. And in our modern day history books would never say this. Modern men delight in what appeared to be the clever maneuvers and wise decisions of the kings and leaders of the empires of this world. They love to theorize on what this made this leader great, or why that decision by him was wrong in hindsight. They love to look at the men of history. But Daniel shows us in the Holy Scriptures that behind every leader and every victory is the hand of God. This was history, but this was God's history. And in this instance, God had given the people of Judah over to the Babylonians because of their disobedience and their rebellion against him. He had warned the people that something like this might happen way, way back in Leviticus 26. And even more recently, he had clearly told them that they would be overtaken by Babylon through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 39, verses 6 to 7. Isaiah writes this in his book, "Behold, the days are coming, when all that is in your house and that which your fathers has stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Isaiah had predicted this. This was the word of the Lord. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, is the fulfillment of that prophecy. For we read of how Nebuchadnezzar took some of the vessels from God's house and how he carried them to Babylon and put them in the temple of his own pagan god. This is a tough time for the people of God. They have been defeated. The house of God has been ransacked. You know, it's as if someone were to come into our church and steal all the valuable stuff in our sanctuary and tag the walls with graffiti denouncing our God. These are dark days for God's people. And Psalm 137 gives us some insight into how they were feeling. The psalmist writes, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? These are the words of defeated people. The Babylonians wanted them to sing a Jewish praise song as a form of entertainment for them. But the people of God did not feel like singing in that foreign land. This was a tough, tough time for them. See, the book of Daniel wasn't written in a context in which everything was going well for God's people. It was written to people who had been conquered and to people who had been exiled. From a human perspective, the world was winning. The God of Israel was defeated. To many, he might have seemed powerless because he couldn't even protect the treasures of his own temple. And sometimes it feels that way to us too. The world seems to be winning. The false religion of Islam is on the rise. Christians throughout the world seem to be marginalized. Our own country seems to be losing its moral fiber. God does not seem to be blessing me. And the temptation for us in those tough times is to think, isn't God gone when we don't feel his hand of blessing? God, if you're really there, don't you want us to feel your blessing, to experience your blessing? You see, the problem for the people of Judah was not merely that they had been conquered. The problem for them was that their theology was way, way off. And what Daniel wanted to remind them of, and what he wants to remind us of in these verses, is that even in bad times, God is working. The bad stuff that happens in this world is not by accident. The bad stuff that happens in this world is not by accident. God is not unaware of the tough times in our lives. In this instance, God had removed his protective hand from over Judah for a purpose. He wanted to get his people's attention. And that's how God often works. Sometimes he allows unspeakably evil things to happen for the good of his people. Sometimes he allows suffering and what on the surface appears to be nothing but bad news. And you know, that's what happened when God sent his son Jesus to this earth to be killed. That was an unspeakable evil. That was God himself suffering shame. But that evil was for our ultimate good. This was a tough time for Judah. But God was not sitting on the sidelines. He was still working and in control, and the people of Judah needed to know that, just like we need to know that. In tough times, God is still in control. And yet sometimes, dark days can quickly cause us to find our hope in something else, which leads us to the next part of this story. We move from a tough time to a seductive situation. A seductive situation. In verses 3 to 7, we learn of how Nebuchadnezzar wanted to indoctrinate the future leaders of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar had his chief official pick out the best and brightest from among the leading families of the captives so that they might be enrolled in his own special Babylonian academy. And this made perfect sense. As a savvy king, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to remove the leading families of the peoples whom he had conquered from their homelands and then train up the young and impressionable among them to help him govern these people later on. This was his master plan, and he was quite clever in the way that he carried out. These young men, probably in their early teens, would be put through a rigorous academic retraining. Verse 4 tells us that they were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And in this case, the word Chaldeans is just another way of referring to the Babylonians. Verse 5 tells us that this would be a 3-year process. It was 3 years because it would take them that long to master the difficult cuneiform language that they would need in the service of the king. And it would take them that long to be fully steeped in the cultural brainwashing that Nebuchadnezzar was hoping for. He would expose them to their mythological gods and to their books of omens and their made-up tales. He wanted to turn these Jewish boys into Babylonian men. And to make it attractive for these young men, Nebuchadnezzar enticed them with the best food of the land. And you know that if there is a way to get to a young man's heart, it is probably through good food. Now just put yourself in the head of one of these young men. You have been unceremoniously taken out of the only land you've known. You have been taken from your family. You are going to an unfamiliar foreign land. You don't know what to expect, but all of a sudden, you are selected as one of the honored few. As a young teenager, you are told that you are one of the best and brightest in the land. And you are put up in a nice room and given access to the best teachers. And to top it all off, you get to eat the food of a king. And you're told if you just do well, you'll one day stand or serve in the court of the king. The dark days of verses 1 and 2 might suddenly not seem so dark anymore. Wow, maybe God is blessing me. And this is how the subtle seduction of an alien culture starts to become attractive. The good life of this world is tempting. And it is so easy to find escape in the enticing temptations of the world when tough times come. It is easier to find comfort in a cupcake when you're tired than to find comfort in a sovereign God. It is easier to drown away your worries with a few bottles of beer than to lift them up in prayer to a God who hears. It is easier to find companionship in the arms of a boyfriend or girlfriend when you're lonely than to find it in the arms of God. It is easier to find your worth and your identity in your academic pursuits when you feel lost than to find them in your identity as a child of God. These young men in Babylonia are faced with a dilemma. Are they going to stay true to God, who seems to have left them all alone, or are they going to give in and just enjoy all that Babylon has to offer? In verse 6, we get introduced to four of these youngsters. Verse 6 says, among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Daniel and his friends had to ask themselves, am I going to hope in the God of my father during this tough time, or am I going to find escape in the temptations of the world? You know, Satan often tempts us with the temporary pleasures and honors of this world when we are going through tough times. And the dilemma of Daniel is the same dilemma that we face on a daily basis as we live as heavenly citizens in an alien culture. Will I give in to the pagan culture around me? Or will I dare to be different? Will I assimilate or will I stand apart? Will I, like the world around me, let the temporary pleasures of this world be what get me through the difficult days? Will I, like the world around me, find greater satisfaction in being honored by men than being chosen by God? Or will I stand apart? Will I put my faith and hope in the God above who calls me to live differently in this world? You might not know how you would answer, but we'll find out how Daniel and his friends answered those questions next. A tough time, a seductive situation. Now in verses 8 through 16, we find a relentless resolve. A relentless resolve. Look down with me at verse 8. God's word says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. Daniel would not let himself be seduced by the best of Babylonian culture. Even though the aroma of the king's food and wine was making his nostrils tingle and his mouth water, Daniel was resolved that he would not defile himself with them. Now, why did Daniel resolve to do this? Well, perhaps it had to do with the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Perhaps there was Babylonian food that the people of Israel had been commanded not to eat, or perhaps the way the food was prepared was not kosher, and thus Daniel didn't want to defile himself. Perhaps also the food and drink had been offered to idols first, and so Daniel didn't want to defile himself. Perhaps it was the fact that Daniel knew that eating such rich food and drink would be giving in to the tempting worldly pleasures of Babylon. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that Daniel was convicted that if he partook of the food and drink of the king, he would defile himself, or he would make himself unclean before the Lord. Eating at the king's buffet table would affect his relationship with God. It would hinder his worship of him. Notice that Daniel could have taken his stand on other issues, but he didn't. He could have refused to enter into this Babylonian training program, but he didn't. In verse 7, you might have noticed that he and his friends were renamed in Babylon. And this was pretty significant because a name is more than just a collection of letters. It speaks of one's identity. And if you study the meaning behind their names, Daniel and his friends had all been originally given Hebrew names by their parents, which referred somehow to God. Daniel is a wonderful name. And it means God is judge. Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. Azariah means Yahweh has helped. But as they entered into this indoctrination program of Nebuchadnezzar, they were given new Babylonian names that all referred to a Babylonian deity instead. And this would have been a slap in the face to a faithful Jew. It would be like taking the Christian name your parents might have given you and having it changed without your consent to Osama or Saddam or Muhammad. And yet notice that Daniel did not take his stand on this issue. Well, this doesn't mean that he was happy with the name change. In fact, in the Hebrew text, it seems like he may have even years later, as he was writing this book, purposely misspelled these new names just slightly to suggest that he was willing to compromise, but he was not willing totally to conform. Kind of his silent protest. But here, Daniel shows great wisdom in knowing what hill to die on. He chose his battles wisely. He faced the dilemma that we all face. How much do I assimilate to and blend in with and accept the culture around me? Where do I draw the line? You see, the hardest road to travel is always the narrow road of living in this world but not being of this world. The tendency of God's people has always been to either withdraw too much from the world or become too much like the world. But God never advocates for us to hole up in our holy huddles. There is no mention of a monastery in Scripture. We have always been called to be in the world, and yet we are also called to not be of the world, to not fall in love with the world. The path of being in, but not of, is a challenging one, but it is what God's people are called to. And traveling this road means dealing with the dilemma of where to draw the line. This involves learning what to say yes to and what to say no to. And that's no small task, but it becomes easier and easier as we steadily grow in the wisdom of God. Acquiring God's wisdom is learning how to walk this difficult road. God's wisdom helps us to know what to say yes to and what to say no to. You see, this passage doesn't tell us where to draw the line, but it does tell us that the line needs to be drawn. And we will know where that line is when we become people who have resolved in our heart to pursue and follow the wisdom of God. We get confused today over where to take a stand because we simply are not men and women of conviction. Not just our church, but the church in general lacks people of resolute biblical conviction. It's much easier to just say yes to everything or just say no to everything. It's much easier to assimilate totally to the culture or withdraw completely from the culture or make our own preferences the standard by which we make decisions. But it takes men and women of resolve to say, I will delight in the law of the Lord, and on it I will meditate day and night, and I will be like a tree firmly planted in streams of water. Where are the Christians today who will be like Daniel and his friends? Daniel was a man who had resolved in his heart to follow the Lord. And I want you to notice that Daniel had this resolve from a young age. He was no older than a teenager at this point in his life. You do not need to be old to have the conviction and resolve of a Daniel. The foremost theologian of our country, Jonathan Edwards, was a great man of God, and he too, like Daniel, had great resolve. And many of you know that he was so convicted of certain biblical truths that he wanted to be evident in his life, that he wrote them down and repeated them to himself, beginning when he was a teenager. No matter how old or young you are, you can determine in your heart now to be a man or a woman of deep, biblical, God-honoring conviction. And the path that you commit to early on in your life will have an impact on your entire life. Daniel made it up in his mind early on as a captive in Babylon that he would not let anything get in his way of the worship of his God. And that resolve that we see here is what sustained Daniel later on through the lion's den. It is that resolve that kept his friends from bowing down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. The happy endings of those stories that we're so familiar with have their beginning right here in chapter 1 of Daniel. And I also want you to notice that Daniel must have developed this resolve because of the influence of godly parents or figures in his life. Up to this point in his life, he had almost certainly been exclusively under the protective care of his parents. And though the people of Judah were by and large rebelling against the Lord during this time, there was still a godly remnant. And my guess is that Daniel and his friends had parents who worshiped and loved Yahweh. And my guess is that they took seriously the command of the Lord to teach their children God's law, to teach them diligently by talking to them about God when they sat down at home or when they walked on the road or when they put them down to bed at night or when they had them wake up in the morning. I don't believe that Daniel magically gained this resolve on his own. I believe Daniel had faithful, godly parents who modeled and instilled in him an uncommon conviction of the things of the Lord. You know, as a pastor of students here at our church, I love our youth and I love our youth ministry. I grew up in a church going to a similar kind of youth ministry. And while youth ministry in the church can be a great means of evangelism and discipleship, there is no substitute for godly parents who are with their children day in and day out. Even though our church can help, God has not given us the responsibility of raising up young men and women of conviction. Godly parents have been given the responsibility to raise young men and women of conviction. If you are a parent now, do not underestimate your role in the spiritual development of your child. They are looking to see whether you live with conviction. And they, though they might not ever express it, want you to live with holy conviction. They want to see in your lives that you believe what you say you do. They may test you and try you, but it's because they want to see if what you say is what you really believe. And if you have young children like me, you may be kind of far from thinking about developing conviction in them. You're just trying to get them to follow basic rules. And that's okay. But your goal is not to just make them good rule followers. Your goal is not to merely teach them constraint. It is ultimately developing in their young hearts conviction of spiritual truth. So that when they go out to their academies or universities one day, and they are separated from you in a foreign place among possibly some of the best and brightest of our land, they can be like Daniel and know what to say yes to and what to say no to you, because even though they aren't living under your house rules anymore, they have seen conviction in your life and they want to live their lives that way for the Lord as well. The constraints that you place on your children now should just be temporary measures as you strive to replace those constraints on their natural wills with convictions that flow from transformed hearts. Oh, how we need parents of conviction as well. We need to move on. Daniel had resolve, but it was also relentless. In this passage, Daniel goes first to the chief official with his request, but notice that he's not successful. The chief is fearful of what the king might think if Daniel's pants suddenly become a little bit too big for him. And verse 9 tells us that even though Daniel's first request is not answered, he's not punished by the chief official for it. God has granted this to him as a favor in the official's eyes. And yet Daniel does not give up. He is relentless in his resolve. He goes next to a lower servant and asks him simply to test him and his friends for 10 days. And this is a fairly low-risk option for this steward. There's nothing really for him to lose. If after 10 days Daniel and his friends don't look so good, then he can do what he wants with them. Here we see that even though Daniel has taken a stand to not be defiled, it's not a one-time stand. He has committed himself to honoring his Lord, and he would not be deterred. And notice that he didn't make a big stink about it. His protest was not meant to catch other people's attention. His requests were humble. They were respectful. He honored the authorities God had placed over him. There is a kind of a fake resolve that seeks to bring attention to oneself. Look at me and look at my conviction. That's the heart of that kind of resolve. But in Daniel, we find humble and persistent resolve that comes from settled conviction. A resolve that sinks only into honor the Lord and not steal his glory for oneself. We are not to be men and women of conviction because we want to be known as men and women of conviction. We are to be men and women of conviction because we are simply convinced that our God is God and his ways are always best. And if this is our heartbeat, if this is who we are, we will be relentless in our resolve. Daniel had this kind of relentless resolve, and notice that his faith in the Lord was honored. Even though he and his friends were some of the best-looking guys from Judah, they looked even better now. And it wasn't the vegetables. The point of these verses is not have a better diet. It's have a deeper faith in the God who will make you planted like a tree in streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, because you have become convicted of what the Word of God says. Daniel had a dilemma, but he showed what he was made of in this chapter. He showed great resolve because he had great faith in his sovereign God. He was convicted that to follow him and to trust in him, no matter what the circumstance or outcome, was always the best course of action. He traveled that narrow road, and God was faithful to him in return. It was a tough time for the people of God in the days of Daniel. For some, they were led into a very seductive situation. But for Daniel and his friends, they showed a relentless resolve to follow the Lord. Lastly and briefly, we will see that this God who might have seemed so distant and cruel to the people of Judah in the opening verses of the chapters is actually a very, very good God. He is a good God. Notice again in verse 17 how God is working through all the events of this chapter. Even at the school of Babylonian indoctrination, God was at work. It was God who gave learning and skill and wisdom to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we'll see very clearly next week how he also gave Daniel unique understanding of visions and dreams. And after 3 years of schooling, Daniel and his friends were brought before Nebuchadnezzar himself. And Nebuchadnezzar himself, an intelligent and perceptive man, could easily tell that there was something different about these young men. They were 10 times better than any of the magicians and enchanters in his kingdom. And verse 19 tells us that they stood before the king, which was literal in a sense, but just another way of saying they served in the king's court. God was good to these young men. He gifted them. He endowed them with skill. He sovereignly placed them in the court of a pagan king to do his will and to serve as an encouragement to his people, as we'll see in the chapters ahead. Well, there's just one last thing I want you to notice. And that's the last verse of the chapter. It says, "And Daniel was there into the first year of King Cyrus." In verse 1, we learn that Daniel was brought to Babylon in the third year of King Jehoiakim. And if you remember, that was 605 BC. Here we learn that Daniel served before the kings who lived in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus, which was the year 539 BC. And so Daniel served in pagan government for nearly 70 years. It's a long time. But I don't think that's why he included that little factoid here at the end of chapter 1. I believe that what Daniel wants us to know is that foreign kings have come and gone. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. He was reigning in Babylon, but he's long dead. other kings have come and other kings have gone, but God has preserved the faithful among his people, Daniel still remains. And though sometimes the days are dark, there is always hope in the end with God. You see, at the beginning of the chapter, Jerusalem had been seized, the temple had been plundered, the first round of captives had been taken away from their precious homeland. But in the first year of King Cyrus, God caused him to issue a decree that allowed the captives to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild their temple. And you can read all about it in Ezra 1 or 2 Chronicles 36. But this is meant for us to say, even when we're in exile, oh, how good and faithful is our God. Yes, there will be tough times, but in the end, God will show us his goodness. He's got the whole world in his hands. It's a song that we must sing in all our hearts. Because we all encounter tough times, and we need to be reminded that our God is not absent. He is still in control, and he is working for the good of his people. And that is the song that we must sing because we all live in a pagan culture. And it is easy to withdraw from it or to overly embrace it. But knowing that our God is sovereign helps us to live with conviction that what he tells us to do is always the right thing to do. Will you, like Daniel, put your faith in a sovereign God and know that he is in control? He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even now, we know that we are in your hands. Father, there is nothing outside of your control. What a wonderful truth for us to meditate on and reflect on. We can trust in you. And help us to trust in you and in your holy word. Help us to meditate upon it so that we will be men and women of conviction and faith like Daniel and his friends. That in this pagan culture in which we live, we can stand differently. We can stand apart because we live for you. We don't live for this world. Oh, make our church a church of conviction. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.